Let's ask God's blessing on our time together and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, through His Word. Now, Father, as we once again gather as Your children, pulling up our chairs to the banquet table of grace, as it were, we're praying that You'll break for us the bread of life, nourish our souls, and strengthen each one of us in the inner man, knowing that the spiritual life is very much lived out in the invisible realm. There are certain aspects of it that are seen, but like a iceberg, the greatest part of our spiritual life is seen only by You. It's very easy for us to judge one another based on what we see, yet while man looks on the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. How thankful we are that though we are weak and frail, often perplexed and confused, though we stumble and fall, our status, our state, our condition may change, but our standing remains the same. We are planted on the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are seated in the heavenlies with Him. We share with Him a priesthood that is not of time nor of man. And therefore, Father, as we study this evening and continue to look at the perplexity of the prophets and to see the different perspectives, really, from the Old Testament to the New Testament prophets, and all of it coming down to the real essence of the question, which is, who are we and why are we here? And what debt do we owe to those who have gone before? And how can we have an impact on those who are about to follow? Grant that we will increase in wisdom and insight and understanding as we continue to study these things under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and we'll thank You for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Sometimes we have to look in our Bible study at the minute things. This is where we have to really dig into just a word or a phrase, and we have to pick it apart. Sometimes it helps to step back and see the big picture. And it's dangerous for us to do only one or the other. Sometimes we only want to see the big picture. We don't want to spend the time digging through the details, sifting through the information that we have available. On the other hand, sometimes, and I think us pastors kind of fall into this, we love the details. We like to get into the particles and the participles and the verbs and the, you know, we really can get into the ins and the throughs and the by means of, and we can spend a lot of time on that, but there's always a need for the balance. We have to have the telescope, but we also have to have the microscope. Tonight, we're really looking at sort of the telescope point of view. We're taking a look at the big picture. What I'm hoping is that by the time we get done with this particular section, you will see a trend running through your Bible that explains why the prophets were perplexed and why even Peter was perplexed as he read the epistles of Paul, but also to see that God did not leave these people without hints. We saw in Deuteronomy 29:29 that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but don't assume that the things that were secret to them were going to remain a secret forever. The secret things just were for a later time and a later people, I would suggest to you and I. What Moses wanted the children of Israel to understand is that what had been revealed to them in the first five books of the Old Testament was essentially the covenant that God made with them as the seed of Abraham. Now there would come another seed of Abraham, of which you and I are a part, and we share a common ancestor. But we have different provisions, and we have different expectations, and we have different hopes. We have a different purpose. And we're going to see how all that fits together. In Deuteronomy 29, and if you're not there, go ahead and turn there, because we're going to be moving on from there, working our way through the Old Testament and through the gospel period into the book of Acts, and then finally to the passages where the Apostle Paul sort of brings all of this together. And as I say, it's going to be a big view, and we won't have time to stop and analyze a lot of the details, but we're going to have some analysis coming up in our classes that are yet ahead. From Deuteronomy 29, moving toward the end of the book, Moses continues to follow two lines of thought. Number one, God has made promises to you as a people. He is faithful and he will fulfill them. Therefore, be strong, be courageous. The Lord is with you. He will do for you what he has said. The other line of thought is quite discouraging, and that is, once God has fulfilled for you the promise of bringing you into this land, you are going to betray him en masse as a people. You are going to turn away from him. You are going to turn to idols. You are going to betray the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And therefore, he is going to be provoked to wrath. And in his wrath, he is going to discipline you and judge you and bring on you the curses of this book until you are driven from your land and scattered into every nation under heaven. Now, if you were a member of the generation that Moses is speaking to, you would find this to be very, very perplexing. And so what he says at this point is, God hasn't told everything in the story. Just be content with what he has told you. Don't worry about what may come later. Be responsible for what's been given now. But as he continues through toward the end of the book, he continues to hit on this theme. And what I'd like you to do is turn with me over to, well, if you just kind of quickly go through, let's say chapter 31. He encourages them in verse 6, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid, for the Lord your God is the one that goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. We have this, of course, coming down to us in Hebrews 13:5. But then he says in verse 16, you are going to play the harlot with the gods of foreigners. You are going to break my covenant. Verse 18, I will hide my face from you because you have turned to other gods. Verse 20, they will serve other gods, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. And then in chapter 32, he writes a song. And the song is known as the Song of Moses. And the Song of Moses is a lesson to his people. And he calls the heavens and the earth to testify in verse 1, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. And then he talks about the Lord, who in verse 4 he says is the rock. His word is perfect, all his ways are justice. We sing a song along these lines, don't we? A God of truth without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And then in verse 5, he begins the refrain, they have corrupted themselves. And you find this theme running about what God has done and how they responded. Verse 10, he, God, found him, Israel, in a desert land, in a wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign god with him. But dropping down to verse 15, Jeshurun grew fat. Jeshurun means the favored one, the blessed one. And it's speaking of the children of Israel. So Jeshurun grew fat and kicked, verse 16, they provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. Verse 19, when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. And down to verse 21, they have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols, but I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. Another little hint. God is saying there is a plan in the works. And that plan will ultimately fulfill my purpose. But because you have provoked me by false gods, by other gods, the gods of the heathen, the gods of the nation, I in turn am going to provoke you. You know, many times God deals with us as we deal with him. It's the principle that decisions have consequences. And he says, those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me, I will despise. And therefore, as we deal with the Lord on a day-by-day basis, he will ultimately and in time deal with us. And those who decide that they do not need Jesus Christ will one day find out that Jesus Christ will send them forth from his presence forevermore. The greatest freedom that you and I have is the freedom to make choices, the freedom of decision. The tragedy is that too many of us, particularly in our generation, have forgotten a very important principle, and that is decisions have results. Decisions have consequences. And if we make bad decisions will have bad consequences. And if we make bad decisions for years, we develop a backlog of evil decisions which have a weight of massive evil consequences that will ultimately come down on our heads. And I tremble to say tonight that I fear the United States of America may be very close to reaping what we have sown. And I urge you just to consider your own life, your own attitude to God and to His Word, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to His people. You know, the history of the church is not a very glowing history. The history of the church is a story of hatred and malice and division and antagonism and always trying to be just like the disciples. Who will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And we do it among individuals and we do it among denominations when in reality the issue is not us, it's Him. And if a fellow believer trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ is recognized and acknowledged as a member of the family of God, then we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, and there is to be a unity based not on our appreciation of each other, not based on our agreement with one another, but based on the one that we love above all other things. And only with that attitude and understanding can we begin, by the power of the Spirit of God, to fulfill the one commandment. These poor people had the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments were then broken down through Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy into 614 commandments. And these commandments were never given to save. These commandments were given to show that you're a sinner. There was a condemnation in the commandments. Paul says what the law could not do because it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin in the flesh, He condemned sin in the flesh so that there would be no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ and who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. These people had a law that convicted them. You and I have a law that uplifts us. Their law said, cursed is every man who does not continue in every aspect of the law to do it. Our law says, love one another as I have loved you. That's the standard of the Christian life. That's the means of our impact. Jesus said, by this all men will know you're my disciples if you outshine one another, right? By this all men will know you're my disciples if you have more members than the church down the street. Or if you sing louder, or if you hold to this particular doctrine. No. By this all men will know that you're my disciples. Under the Emperor Hadrian, he sent spies out among the Christians to find out what made them tick, what they were about. And one of them returned and he said, what did you learn? And his answer was, behold how they love one another. I don't believe that anyone looking at Christianity today would probably come up with that idea. Behold how they love one another. He saw that there were people who were willing to be condemned and killed in the arena in order to die in the place of a brother who had a wife, a family, to spare that person and that family. They were willing to give up their own life. So Moses here has some very harsh things to say, and the Song of Moses is significant because it's going to be sung yet again one day. If you look in Revelation chapter 15 and verse 3, don't turn there, just jot it down, but you will find that there is a company of Jewish believers who are yet to come who one day are going to sing this song. And the reason they're going to sing this song is because this song is their history. This is the record of where they came from and where they're supposed to go and how they got there. And guess what? They don't get any credit for it. All the credit goes to the rock that they still do not recognize or identify. Now, Moses has given us a couple of hints. There are some things that are still secret, and there is a provocation that is coming to the children of Israel. And who did he say that would come from? I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. A people who are not a nation. Who are the people who are not a nation? Well, maybe those people who are not a nation have some information that God is going to reveal that might explain the things that are secret to them. Just little hints dropped along the way that students of the Old Testament scriptures, believers living in Old Testament times, looked at and scratched their heads over and meditated on and prayed about, and some gained insight and maybe some never did. I believe David was one who did. Turn with me to Psalm 102. David is a unique individual in that he seems to encapsulate or capture more than any other Old Testament prophet, and remember that David was a prophet. He seems to capture something from another time. What do I mean by that? I read the Psalms. I try to read them daily. I try to make the prayers of David my prayers. As a matter of fact, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you remember the young theologian who was killed under Hitler in Nazi Germany for his resistance to the Nazi Empire, said that he believed that the Psalms were the prayers of Christ revealed to David in advance. He believed that, as we read in Mark chapter 1 about verse 30, 31, when Jesus left the disciples and got up long before it was day and went out to a private place, and there he prayed. His belief is that he was praying these things that had been revealed to David. And that may be so, because somehow David seems to move into a realm that other Old Testament prophets never touched on. He seems almost to anticipate what it means to be in Christ. He seems to anticipate what it means to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places. When he talks about dwelling in the house of the Lord forever, you know that he wasn't physically in the temple every day, but I don't think he was talking about the physical temple. I think he had a sense of something bigger and greater that by faith he was able to reach out and lay hold of, and it may be because of his study of some of the statements that Moses and others had made in earlier times. But here's what we see in Psalm 102. He starts looking forward to the day that God will regather the children of Israel from the nations of the world, bring them back into their land, rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and pour out his rich blessing on them. And here's what he says. Verse 12, "But you, O Lord, shall endure forever in the remembrance of your name to all generations. You will arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time to favor her." Yes, the set time has come. It's as if he's launching ahead in his mind to that time of fulfillment. "For your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory." This is obviously the millennial kingdom after the second coming of Jesus Christ. But then notice, it says in verse 17, "He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer, and this will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord." Who are the people yet to be created? I believe it's you and I. I believe he's anticipating a creation that he couldn't put his finger on. He couldn't call it by name. He didn't understand how to identify it, but he knew that there were some secret things that had to be made plain, and that there was a people that were no nation that would be used to provoke the children of Israel, and therefore there was a people yet to come. And I believe he was talking about the church. I think it's just a hint. It's just he's gathering up what he read, what he studied, the insight that God gave him, and he's looking ahead, and he's saying, there's a people to come. Quite exciting when you think about it. The people who are not a nation and the people yet to be created being anticipated 1,500 years before we came on the scene. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. One of the biggest struggles that the Lord Jesus Christ had in his ministry was not so much with the unbelievers and those who rejected and those who denied, but with those who followed him. In Matthew 16:13, it tells us that when Jesus came into the region, So Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Now, you might expect that Simon Peter would be the one to speak out. You couldn't throw out a question without Peter giving you an answer. Might not be the right answer, but he'd give you the answer that's on his mind, but here he's right. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Could I just say to each of you who are here tonight as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only reason that you have any knowledge of who He is and that you have the capacity to grasp and understand the significance of His work on the cross and to receive the provision of His salvation to yourself is because the Spirit of God opened the eyes of your understanding. And I don't know how all of that works between the decisions that we make in the freedom that He's given us and the working of God in the convicting of our souls, but somehow there's a working together between the power and the purpose of God and the freedom of the human soul to say yes or no to Jesus Christ. And lest anyone think otherwise, let me just say, take a stand on the issue. When Christ died on the cross, He died for every member of the human race. When Christ paid the penalty for sin, He paid for every sin of every sinner in the human race. When He provided our so great salvation, He provided something that was accessible to every human being who ever lived. But it's just that there are those that will say no, and there are those that will say yes. There are those who choose to rebel, and there are those that choose to receive. As many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become the children of God. But you know, to come to that point of understanding, I can remember back before I became a child of God through faith at the age of late in my 15th year, and there had been people that had shared the gospel with me, and they might as well have been talking German to me. I heard the words, I could understand the concepts, but there was no real grasp of the significance of what they were saying. And then one day in a little country church in Kansas, a pastor stood up and explained the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it was like I was hearing it for the first time, and it made sense to me, and I understood it, and I remember thinking in my mind, only God could do something like that. When He made it clear to me that Jesus Christ died for me, and that He paid the penalty for my sins, and not only for my sins of the past, but every sin I'd ever commit to the end of my life, and that He offered me full and free forgiveness and redemption, and the only thing He asked of me was to receive Him by faith, trust Him as my Savior. And I sat there astounded, and my mind was reeling, and I was saying, how come no one ever told me this before? Why didn't anyone ever tell me? I didn't even understand. Well, there comes a point where the information and the ministry of the Spirit of God works together to open the eyes of the understanding, and that was what happened for me that day. Peter had an opening of the eyes, and Jesus makes it very clear that it was because the Father gave him that understanding. Verse 18, "I also say to you that you are a stone." Petros means a little stone. "You're a stone, and on this rock," Petra, a massive cliff, if you will, a massive rock, "I will build my church." Five words that change the course of history. I, Jesus Christ, nobody else could do it. Will, future tense. It hadn't started yet. It wasn't in existence yet. Build, a process that would take time, up to this point, approximately 2,000 years. My personal possession, no one else would ever seize it from his hands. Church, the ecclesia, the called out company, a new people, a new creation. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, she is a new creation. I believe that's the people yet to be created, being anticipated by Jesus here, and the disciples are there and they're listening, and Peter's probably preening, and you know, he's looking at the other disciples to make sure they know that he got the answer right. And he says, I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. By the way, when Jesus started talking about the kingdom of heaven, it threw everybody in a turmoil. They were looking for the kingdom on earth. They were looking for the kingdom of Israel. And here he comes, and they're saying, this is him, this is him. We have found him of whom all the prophets spoke. Jesus of Nazareth. Peter says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? They said, come and see. They gathered him in, Andrew, Philip. This is him. And then he starts talking about the kingdom of heaven. How much of a struggle must that have been to them? How contrary to everything they'd ever learned. These guys were faithful Jews. They had been in the synagogues. They had received instruction. They'd gone through their bar mitzvah, as it were. They had the information, the knowledge. They were sons of the law. And even one so great as Nicodemus, the theologian of Israel, when Jesus says, are you not the teacher of Israel? He puts him in a class by himself. And you don't know these things? Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus walked away with his mind reeling. He just couldn't grasp the simple truths that to you and I seem like something that a little child can understand. But I want you to notice, by the way, let me correct a little exegesis here. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven is not an accurate translation. He is not saying that what Peter and the apostles choose to do, God's going to say, oh, Peter said I've got to do this, so I'm going to do it. Peter said I have to forgive this guy's sins, I've got to do it. Oh, Peter said I've got to bind this guy for hell, okay, I'll do that. You look at the tenses in the original language, what he's saying is, whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. In other words, you will carry out heaven's decree. You will carry out the will of God. God already knows it. You and I don't. When you loose someone from their sins, which is one of the meanings of this, in other words, you bring someone into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, all you've done is confirm what God knew from eternity past. Your name was written in the Lord's book before the foundation of the world. I don't know how all that works, but you know what? I don't need to. I'm not God. And by the way, for those of you who haven't gone through the most fundamental theological beginning point, it's very simple. It's like two sides of a coin. Number one, there is a God. Number two, you ain't him. And if you can figure that out, you can start learning. We all have to come to that point because we all like to make ourselves a god of our world. My world revolves around me. The people that I love are here so that I can be loved. No, we're here to serve. We're here to follow Jesus Christ. And that means taking up a cross. And it can be very painful. But it fulfills a purpose that was designed in the wisdom of God and the power of God before the world began. By the way, how long does it take you to go from favored status to being Satan? About 5 seconds. Because as you follow the context through, you see Jesus telling him that he's got to go to Jerusalem. For all of this to happen, for him to build his church, something has to happen. He has to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and be rejected by the scribes and the Pharisees, and killed and raised the third day. And Peter says, oh no, Lord. Now, I'm not going to let this happen to you. I'm going to save you. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. How many times have you and I played Satan to the plan of God in our life? How many times have we, in our assumed brilliance, rejected and resisted his plan because it just doesn't make sense? I've learned one thing about God. He don't think like I think. And what Isaiah said back there in Isaiah 55 when he said, his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts and his word will never return to him void, but he's not necessarily going to fulfill it in my life and your life the way we would like it to be. Our place is to take a humble position of submission. So Jesus introduces the beginning of the church, and he also tells them the end of the church. Turn to John 14. This is now where we're getting into that people yet to be created, that nation that is not a nation, that people that God would use to provoke the children of Israel, and then identified for the very first time in all of Scripture by the Lord Jesus Christ when he called them my church. He not only tells us the beginning of the plan, and if we were to look at this on the little diagram here, there is Matthew 16, 18, and here is John 14, 3. He says, I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. And what you have in John 14, 3 is the first prophecy of your blessed hope. The first time it ever occurred in Scripture, the first time it was ever uttered by the mouth of man. And in these two statements, in Matthew 16 and John 14, Jesus has encapsulated the age in which you and I live. He's told us the beginning based on his identity. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, based on his crucifixion and resurrection. And then he's told us the end. By the way, there's one little tidbit in here that you ought not to miss. You realize that there are parts of your Bible that are not inspired. You're aware of that? We call them chapter and verse divisions. And the thing that is said just before the beginning of chapter 14 is when Peter in 13:36 says, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus said, where I'm going, you can't follow now, but you will follow me later. Peter said, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered and said, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you've denied me three times. Just stop right there and ask yourself a question. How would you feel if you were Peter? Your Lord just anticipated the greatest sin of your life. I believe that to the end of his life, Peter looked at this as the greatest failure of his life. No doubt he had grief and shame and remorse that's almost impossible for you and I to comprehend after he had committed this terrible sin. But there's something really interesting here, and that is it did not come as a surprise to the Lord Jesus Christ, and neither do yours. When you fall, when you fail, you may be shocked. When friends and fellow believers fall, we are shocked. But we really shouldn't be, because all of us are weak, and all of us have a sin nature. And as James, who was known as James the Just, says in James 3:1, in many ways we all fail, or offend, or stumble. The Lord Jesus knew it in advance, and immediately after he told Peter he was going to fail, I want you to notice what he said to him. Skip the chapter division. Let not your heart be troubled. Can you hear God saying that to you when you have let yourself down? Can you hear Christ saying this to you when you have failed in a way that may have shocked or surprised you? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you. He's saying this to a guy that he just told is going to commit a horrible sin. I've had a lot of sins in my life, but you know what? I don't think I'd compare any of them to boasting that I would stand with my Lord and then denying him three times. I really believe that that's worse than, you know, well, I probably have denied him in my own ways many times, haven't we? You know what he says to us? Failure on your part doesn't create a problem on my part. I've already taken care of it. If you can grasp that truth, oh, I know, this is what they call today easy believism. Whenever I hear that term, I'm always inclined to ask, so what are we to proclaim? Difficult believism? Hard believism? Maybe believism with a little bit of work added on? believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and do this? Well, that's what they ran into the problem with in the early church when they said, except you be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And the Jews were saying, it's too easy. Paul, you're preaching easy believism. And the apostle Paul stood like a rock and he said, I am going to preach my gospel. Have you ever wondered why Paul called it his gospel? Have you ever wondered why he said there in Galatians chapter 2 that what the gospel that was preached by him was not from man? He did not learn it from man. It was not taught to him by man. It was learned from the Lord Jesus Christ in 3 years in the Arabian wilderness. The reason is because the gospel that he preached was something the other disciples never got till they got it from him. Today it's fashionable in, I'll say, theological circles. They're really just a bunch of religious hypocrites. The so-called biblical critics, you know, as if any of us were on a plane that we could criticize Scripture. They like to say that Jesus had a gospel and then Paul came along and perverted it. Jesus' gospel was love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And then Paul came along and he said, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you have no life in you and you're going to suffer eternal condemnation. And they say that was Paul's perversion of the gospel. No, not at all. The apostle Paul was uniquely chosen by God to reveal the secret things that Moses anticipated 1,500 years before he came on the scene. 3,500 years ago, he was anticipating that the day would come that God would raise up a man who would have a message that had not yet been revealed, and that message is revealed to you and I. Let's see what time we're getting to. Ooh. I'm going to try to let you out early, so turn with me to Ephesians 1. I hope this is making sense to you. I know we're covering a lot of passages, but I really have no other way that I can do this. To try to get this big picture, to try to see the struggles that believers and prophets have had in times past, and then to try to put the church into proper perspective for you and I living in our time. Because we also, like them, become confused about who we are and what is our time and what is our purpose. And what I'm trying to say tonight, in the best way I know how, is if we don't understand where we come from and who we are, we'll never understand where we're going. And the reason so many people are confused about the rapture of the church is because they don't know what the church is. And we have to clarify all those things so that tomorrow we can launch into the historical argument. And we will overlap some with some of the things that we've seen. But there's a very interesting argument that comes from history as well as prophecy. Ephesians. Oh, back up with me. Don't want to miss Acts. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. These same disciples, they were there when Jesus told Peter. They knew that there was a new creation coming called a church, that there was a time allotted for this particular group. And after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they got together with him in verse 4 of Acts chapter 1. And being assembled together with him, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Do you understand that the baptism of the Holy Spirit had never, ever happened before? Not Moses, not Elijah, not David. When Jesus said to his disciples, kings and prophets and holy men and women have longed to see what you see. Blessed are your eyes because they see. Blessed are your ears because they hear. Folks, if we ever woke up to who we are and the power that is available to us and the purpose that God has for us in this time, we'd be unstoppable. And so the devil goes to work to confuse us, to deprive us of an understanding of why we're here and deprive us of a confidence of the power that we have, and therefore to rob us of not only our heritage, but a lot of our inheritance. So we're going to try to undo that. Verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, this is exciting. You're going to create a church. Your crucifixion and resurrection is finished, and now it's time for that new creation, and therefore, the Spirit of God is going to come and give us power like we've never had. Some of you are looking at me like you're, is that not what your Bible says? Get this. If Jesus wasn't God, I think he'd have just thrown in the towel right here and walked away. Don't forget, and we have to touch on this, he had spent an evening with them not long before this in the upper room where he gave them instruction concerning all the new things that were to be theirs, and they have totally forgotten it. I get discouraged when I teach classes and people forget. How bad was this? Verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And you know what? There are Christians today who teach that he did. They either teach that Israel morphed into the church, or the church took Israel's place. And therefore, they commit a blasphemy and a sin because there's a people over there in that land that belong to him. And they are the seed of David according to the flesh. Have you ever heard that phrase? Where is it found? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, called to the gospel of God, which he promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son Jesus Christ, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection from the dead. It's the introduction to the book of Romans. And why does he balance the fact that he was the seed of David and the Son of God and then say, it is my mission to go to all nations to bring them into obedience to the faith? If you hang with me this week, and you're going to walk away looking at the book of Romans different than you ever looked at the book of Romans before. Because the part in the book of Romans that you think is a parenthesis is not a parenthesis. It's the crux of the book. Romans 9, 10, and 11. You know, the part we don't like to read because it's all that Calvinistic stuff. But that's not what it's about. And it doesn't relate to us anyway because it's all about Israel, and what difference does it make? Interestingly, you're going to see Paul quoting, guess who? Moses. And what part is he quoting from Moses? Oh, the Song of Moses? And he's quoting the part that talks about a people that are not a nation. And God has a purpose for them, and that purpose is not only a missionary enterprise to every nation on the face of the earth. Oh, we got the Great Commission. We never carried it out, but we just know that it's there. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, yeah, we know the story. Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them all the things that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the day. Boy, I feel better. I can quote the whole thing, and now I can go my way. We understand our mission to the nations, but I believe as a church we have missed our mission to a nation. And that is of utmost importance in the time in which you and I are living. So the disciples didn't get it. Jesus said, hey, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father put in his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. He's redirecting their focus. But they still didn't get it. And as you read on in the early chapters of the book of Acts, through Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 12, you see that Peter is basically the hero of the story. He's the one who's accomplishing all the great things. And as you move on into Acts chapter 2, and you see that it's the story of the beginning of the church, we miss something very important. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 5. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Who? Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And down there in verse 10, they came from Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya, joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both who? Jews and proselytes. By the way, if you're a proselyte, you're a Gentile who's entered into Judaism. Verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, your sons and your daughters, down in verse 17. And then he comes in verse 22, Men of Israel, hear these words. And then over in verse 36, Therefore let all the house of Israel know. What is he doing? He still only sees the small picture. Now, that's all right, because these were the main people that were there. But later on, God is going to use him to go to the house of a guy named Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and 11. And after he goes to the house of Cornelius, he's going to go tell the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, and they're going to say, Ah, Peter, you can't go to Gentiles. And finally, there's a big struggle about it all, and they have a big council in Jerusalem, and men come from far and wide, prophets and evangelists and teachers and apostles, and everything's going well until a little guy named Paul shows up. And the apostle Paul rocked their world because he presented to them a gospel they had not understood to that point. Oh, they understood that Jesus was the Messiah. They understood that he was God in the flesh. They understood that he died for our sins. They just kept trying to link it to Israel. Circumcise yourself. Don't eat ham. Obey the law. And then along comes the Apostle Paul and say, that is not the standard for this new people. This new people has a new revelation, and that new revelation brings to them a new power, and that new power is focused on a new purpose, and it is not to continue the history of the children of Israel. And we have just enough time to anticipate it in Ephesians chapter 1. I hope I haven't lost you along the way. This has been kind of like a long hike. But I hope, if nothing else, is provoking some questions. Sometimes teaching is not only to give answers, it's to provoke some questions. Or to, you know, we say you know the truth and the truth will set you free, but sometimes when you hear the truth, it makes you mad. That's good too. It's good to have our cage rattle a little bit and have our secure foundations just shaken a little bit. And as I always say, don't take my word for anything. Check it out in the textbook right here. Check it out in the Word of God. But if you stick with me through the weekend, I believe you're going to walk away. You're not only going to have a renewed appreciation for the book of Romans, but I think you're going to hopefully have a challenge for your life. Because, my friends, we are in a dark hour of history. And we are living in perilous times. And if we don't know who we are, and if we don't know why we're here, and if we can't fulfill the purpose of our existence, I believe that the sand on which we built our life is about to be washed away. On the other hand, we know who we are, we understand where we've come from, and we understand what's coming. And we have our eyes fixed on the blessed hope. We realize that everything around us will be removed. John says, Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, these things are all passing away. The world and all its works are passing away. But he who does the will of God will abide forever. And I don't believe that the issue he's talking about there is salvation. You know, we often confuse salvation passages with eternal reward passages. And you are not saved by how well you live. You are saved through the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ through his work on the cross. Nothing more, nothing less. But when you have passages that challenge you to do the will of God that you may inherit eternal life, now he's talking about your inheritance. He's talking about eternal reward. He's talking about your standing in the kingdom of heaven. Does it really matter how you live? Does it really matter where your focus is? Absolutely. Let me wrap this up. Here in Ephesians chapter 1, if you just look with me, starting in verse 7, and I'll leave you with this. In him, that, by the way, is the revolutionary term of the Apostle Paul. The most revolutionary thing in his theology are those two words, in him. No one before Acts chapter 2 could ever be identified as being in him, and no one after that blessed hope becomes a reality and Christ descends from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ rise, and we who are alive and remain are caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. From that moment on, no one ever will bear this title again. In him. Special term for a special people. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to overflow. The word abound means literally to overflow toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will. In chapter 3, we're going to see tomorrow morning that Paul has a word for the mystery. He says it is that which God kept secret from before the foundation of the world. See how it connects to Deuteronomy 29:29? He made known to us the mystery. Why does he call it a mystery? Because everyone back here was trying to figure it out and they couldn't. And in Paul's day, there were certain fraternities that had what they called mysteries that were a part of their initiation. And until you understood those certain truths and became a part of the group, they were unknown to you. But the initiation into our group is not through some rigorous ordination or system of instruction that you have to go through. It's simply by trusting in Jesus Christ. Let me wrap this up. The kids are about to drive us out of here. Having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, right here, my friends, point A, point B, start and finish. The dispensation of the fullness of times, which he's going to refer to over in chapter 3 as the dispensation of the grace of God. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in the heaven and which are on the earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Could I just encourage you, the word predestined is only used 5 times in the New Testament, and it is never used of God choosing you to be saved. It is always used of the inheritance God determined to give to those who would believe in him. That solves a whole lot of problems. Praorizo is simply a word that means to see the horizon ahead of time. And God set a horizon for those who would be in him. And what was it? Adoption as sons. Entrance into Christ. An eternal inheritance. An inheritance that Peter tells us is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away. Reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. What an awesome status we have because of his grace. How amazing that we should be called Christians. Verse 12, so that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted. Now who's the we and who's the you? These pronouns are important. We, Paul, speaking here of the Jewish believers first, Acts chapter 2, and you, Gentile believers, Genesis chapter 10 and following, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. We call this the baptism and the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. When does the redemption take place? It's an event yet future that Paul called our blessed hope, which we call simply the rapture of the church. And that's where we're going to pick up tomorrow morning. And we're going to begin to follow the historical argument. Whereas the prophetic argument shows us that there is a distinction between Old Testament and New Testament prophecy, the historical argument shows us that there is a biblical distinction between the people known as Israel and the people known as the church. And all of these things we have to come to a clear understanding of if we're going to really have a sense of identity, have a sense of history, and have a sense of purpose. Let's pray. We're out of here almost 30 minutes early. Father, we thank you for your grace, and I thank you for each and every fellow believer who's come here tonight. Lord, I know that my ability to convey and communicate the information is very lacking. But I do pray that God the Holy Spirit will work to bring enlightenment, illumination, and understanding. I pray that you'll begin to give us some sense of just how unique we are in the history of this world and the people who have lived here. What a great and glorious plan that you have for us. A plan that one day is going to be initiated from a heavenly and an eternal point of view with the return of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How I pray, Father, that you'll give us a sense of identity in this time, and a sense of purpose for this age. But above all, I pray that each and every child of God in this room this evening and those who are listening out there on the internet as this is spread through amazing technology, my prayer is that we will all have a sense of the marvelous and gracious and merciful and powerful provisions made for us so we can accomplish the purpose for which we're here. Each and every one of us, a member of the body, plays a part. Help us to humble ourselves and be available to you. You don't need our ability. All you ask is our availability. So teach us to be available, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.